this book of Jacob. And more, I've decided that more than any book in the Book of Mormon, this has the ring of absolute truth, historical and everything else. When they first arrived there, you'll notice the first thing they did was go scrambling after gold and silver because there was a lot in the mountains. And that happened, of course, in Utah. Within the first year, by the second year, everybody was going out in all directions looking for gold and silver. All sorts of projects launched, and Brigham Young had his hands full just trying to keep a few home. Everybody was looking for it. And along with that, you see, then, the second year, 49, the returning members of the Mormon battalion in Sutter's Mill discovered gold. It was the Mormons that discovered gold, and that was the gold, brought on the gold rush. And Sam Brannan, who came around the horn bringing a host of saints to go to Utah, became the richest man in California, a very influential man. And he wanted them to move on and so forth. But Brigham was against that, and he fought it. Because what happened, he tells us, if you visit a place like, well, we have this from Mark Twain's Roughing It. What about these mining towns? What kind of places were there? Well, of course, everything up for grabs. Everybody was competitive. There are two or three murders in Virginia City or Carson City every day. And naturally, we have the stock theme that Hollywood picks up, the house full of beautiful ladies, absolutely no morals at all, because these guys are out making themselves rich, they're independent, and they shoot each other, and it becomes a hell. Nothing could be worse than the mining cities in Nevada during the 60s. And that's the sort of thing we have here. And Mark Twain, who edited a newspaper in Nevada at that time, he sees this in the background of the Book of Mormon. This is where Joseph Smith got it, forgetting that the Book of Mormon was written 20 years earlier than the gold rush even was heard of at all. But this is the sort of thing that comes along. Right across the street from my sumptuous manse is a greenhouse where old sister Buckley used to live. Now, the second mountain south of Y Mountain, the high one there, is called Buckley Mountain. And Buckley, her husband, was Buckley. And Brigham Young told him that if he ever worked on Sunday, he would never strike any gold at all or silver. He was looking for silver. And he went up and he dug in Rock Canyon with his sons. They would go up every Sunday and work all day long from dawn to dark. Well, Sister Buckley told this story years ago. We talked a lot about it. And they put tracks down Rock Canyon, and those big mines with all those tailings up there that are now being sealed up because they're dangerous. Enormous lot of work went on up there, huge tailings, three different mines up in Rock Canyon. And they worked for over 20 years, she says. They'd come down dog-tired every Sunday night for 20 years, and they never found a midgeon of silver. They never found anything. They found nothing at all. Though at the same time, a little mountain just south of here, at the foot of Kemp, one person came back with a hat full of nuggets from a stream that had washed them into a little depression there. That caused a bit of excitement in American Fork, and everybody went up looking for gold there. So the same sort of thing happens in the Book of Jacob here. Now, so he's telling the poor people that are trying to hang on, that are trying to hold some shred of morality and sanity, he's encouraging them here in this third chapter. The pure in heart, look to God, hang on, do the best you can, he says, and pray unto him with exceeding faith. He will console your afflictions. They were obviously having a rough time. This is the beginning of the first verse of the third chapter. They're obviously having a rough time here. Well, good people do, I say, in Nevada mining towns, just as suffragettes did in American towns when they got beat up and everything else. They wanted the woman's vote and so forth, or prohibitionists in their time. They're people that try to be conscientious minorities in some societies have a very rough time. You know that. And but he says, while you're at it, don't be silly as far as that goes. You have your faith and console your afflictions being pure. The pure in heart, lift up your heads and receive the pleasing word of God, feasting upon his love, if your minds are firm forever. But your minds better be firm. Don't go off the deep end with all sorts of wild propositions, visionary nonsense and things like that. You know the real thing when it's there, but the firm mind goes along with this faith and this way of life. It isn't enough to do things that are easy now. And then he talks about two types of filthiness. They're very important because along with this, of course, exactly the attitude toward the Indians and so forth that many of us have had, the most violently racist first I ever knew was a sheep rancher, a missionary companion of mine, a senior companion. He was from southern Utah, and he became a very rich sheep man later on. But boy, did he hate Indians. He couldn't stand them. He lived among them, very genial people down there in Orderville. Crazy. But this was the idea. They became awful snobs here. Mutual resentment was building up. They know all right that already the Laman and Lemuel hated Nephi, and that tradition was handed on to their children, as he's going to tell us here. And there was that prejudice, but now, in reply, the Nephites are building up their prejudice, and it's just as bad, it's even worse, he says. He says, you that are not pure in heart, that are filthy this day before God. Notice he uses the word filthy here, and he used it in the next verse, and then he used it right across the page there in verse 9, but in different senses. That except you repent, the land is cursed for your sake. See, they were the ones that were to be so blessed. Except you repent, the land is cursed for your sake. And the Lamanites, which are not filthy like unto you, nevertheless they are cursed with a sore cursing, shall scourge you even to destruction. That was the prophecy that was made to Nephi, of course, and he got it from Nephi too, I suppose. But this is turning the tables, isn't it? But the Lamanites were bad enough. They're cursed with a sore cursing, you see. But just because they're bad people doesn't make you good people. See, my friend's enemy is my enemy and so forth. And if you're an enemy to the wicked, that must make you righteous. But it's the wicked destroy the wicked. Remember, the Lord said, the wicked shall destroy the wicked. That's the way it's going to happen. And no other people ever go to war with each other except those that are both wicked. Both sides are wicked. And the Lamanites are not filthy like unto you. Nevertheless, they are cursed even unto, they'll scourge you even to destruction. That's strong stuff. And that's quick. You better do something about it. The time speedily cometh, except you repent, they shall possess the land of your inheritance. You were meant to inherit this land, but they'll get it if you don't repent. But at the end, they didn't. And the Lord God will lead away the righteous out from among you. That's the principle, remember? The God leads out the righteous to precious lands. If a certain land won't contain them anymore, he leads them away somewhere else. So there's this constant motion. Das Wandern der Gottesvolk, Israel in the wilderness, always wandering, always being led by, that was Abraham, of course, Lake Laka, always wandering from one place to another. The, what's his name's book on that? In a second now. Behold, the Lamanites, your brethren, whom ye hate because of their filthiness. See, they are filthy in that sense, you see. There's a difference between the foetus and spurcus. It's a very interesting thing. I once made a study, because I had for H.R.W. Smith's class in Latin epigraphy. He was the editor of the great Corpus Vasorum. And I made this term paper on the graffiti, on the Roman graffiti from Herculaneum and Pompeii and so forth. Thousands of graffiti in which naughty boys wrote the dirtiest things they could think of on the walls everywhere, you see. But the things that are approved and even encouraged by the eminent Dr. Ruth are thrown at people as the worst thing you could ever say to a Roman in the most depraved period of their history, which is plenty depraved, is to call him spurcus, to call him nasty, to call him immoral, uncontrolled appetites and so forth. Pure hedonism is what it is. If it feels good, that's that, you see. And there was a lot of that then, but they were ashamed of it. It was undercover. It's the same thing. You read a great deal in about homosexuality then, but again, they hid it. I mean, a person to admit that was the last thing in the world. It's a very interesting thing. I mean, how our morals should be worse than those of the decadent Romans is pretty alarming, you see. But being foetus is just being dirty, not being properly washed, not bathing off enough. But they had that Bevan, a classical scholar, wrote a very good study way back in the 1920s on the Roman passion for bathing. See, because of their morals, they felt dirty, and they thought they'd be clean if they bathed all the time. So the emperor Caligula bathed 8 times a day. He a very immoral man. You see, the two kinds of dirtiness. He thought he could be clean with that. You may notice the great emphasis in the, we even call them soap operas, because they talk everlastingly about cleaning substances and cleaning and being in the shower and being washed and this soap and that cleanser and the thing that makes you whitest and so forth, as if that could make you white. All the perfumes of Arabia will not sweeten this little hand, says Lady Macbeth. Out damned spot and so forth. The thinking, white as snow. Yes. No, she says, rather, if I wash my, then Macbeth says, rather, if I wash my hands in the ocean, rather would the purple of my hands, there's something sees incarnate. I will think of that in a second. Yes, the multitudinous sees incarnate, and that's right. He says, will all great Neptune's ocean wash this curse from off my hand? No, rather this blood something with the great multitudinous seas incarnate, turn them red, you see. But they thought this passion for bathing, well, we see some disturbing signs around here, the same sort of thing. I mean, we're too close to the ancient world on the moment of its collapse. But notice, you hate them because of your filth, and they're not clean the way you think so, and that you are more right just because of that. Well, that won't do. But they have just one wife, and concubines, they would have none. See, concubine was considered legal as far as that goes. There should not be whoredoms. We don't even call them whoredoms anymore. We just call it living with your companion or your lady friend or something like that. It's daily news, and it's on the TV all the time, and who's with whom and so forth. And nobody even considers that it's necessary to be married anymore. Necessary. You can be if you want. That's nice, but you'll break up very soon if you do, so why bother? Do it the other way. And that's become general practice. Just like the Nephites here, one wife, but the Lamanites don't do that. Not whoredoms. They observe to keep the commandment, that commandment, this commandment. God will not destroy them, and one day they shall become a blessed people for that, to be rewarded for that. Behold, their husbands love their wives, they love their children. How much better are they than you in the sight of your great Creator? And then he uses, notice they use this, just as use idea of filthy, and filthy in two different ways, you see. He notices your filthiness and their filthiness, so it's not the same. You hate them, he says in the fifth verse, because of their filthiness. But then in the ninth verse, he's going to say it differently. But here, the same thing with whiteness. You can use it in the two different sense. He says, how much better are they than you, and your sins, their skins, will be whiter than yours. Using this white as in the general sense, moral, the meaning of white. Wherefore, the commandment I give to you, that you revile no more against them. He's saying, no more of this racism. This is no good at all, that you think you're superior because of their lower culture. You see. Revile no more against them because of the darkness of their skins. He doesn't call it blackness, anything like that. It's darkness because of their way of life. It's turned it dark, and that's the proper word to use. You see. You go out and live like them, you become dark too. Neither shall revile against them because of their filthiness, but you should be remember your own filthiness. See, there are the two kinds of filthiness. You say they don't wash enough. I say you wash too much. Your own filthiness, and remember that their filthiness came because of their fathers. They inherited this tradition. They stuck to it and it's made them worse. Therefore, remember your children. Keep the next generation in mind here. Your filthiness will bring destruction on them, just as sure as anything, he says in this 10th verse. Will bring destruction upon, and their sins will be heaped on your heads in that day. And then he says, O my brethren, hearken unto the word of the Lord. Arouse the faculties of your soul. Shake yourselves. See, you have to make an effort here. It's exactly like a drugged sleep that you get in. You get deeper and deeper, and it takes you right out of this world. And to be wakened up is going to take an awful lot of black coffee and walking back and forth and so forth and shaking your shoulders. This awakening isn't gentle. It's rude and decisive and urgent. It must be done, he said. You've got to wake up to this. Arouse your faculties of your soul, shake yourselves from slumber, loose yourselves from the pains of hell, that you may not become angels to the devil, be captive, which is the second death. Do we make any effort there? And then, this is what we get here, what he's talking about. I speak many more kind of things, warning against them, fornication and lasciviousness. That's the general hedonism of our time. It's lascivious. Anything goes, you see. Every kind of sin, telling them of the awful consequences of them. It isn't as light as you think. Instant yielding, that invites instant yielding. See, any temptation at all, you're supposed to yield in an instant. But the jaded, hypocritical taste and so forth. Now he says the other things, this is what I talk about, the morals and the, because that was a very important issue, because they've been the commandments of God here. And then the larger place, they deal with the wars and contentions and reigns of kings. We go into them. That's the usual history. But now they're called the plates of Joseph, and they were made by the hand of Nephi. And now he, this marvelous fourth century, which is since chapter, which introduces us to the fifth chapter. The fourth chapter is the ongoing doctrine of the atonement. The first he talks about are the plates by which they're handing it down. They're handing their tradition down on these plates. And he talks a lot about them here. They take them very seriously, the only way they can do it. Because of the difficulty of engraving our words upon plates. The copper scrolls shows that very, very nicely here. 62 here, where he says, this is talking about Allegro, John Allegro's book on the copper plates. He says, the business of writing on such plates was hard and distasteful work. Now we're quoting him. The scribe, not without reason, appears to have tired toward the end. We think of Jacob here. And the last lines of writing were badly formed and rather small. One can almost hear his sigh of relief as he punched out the last two words in the middle of the final line. How clearly this recalls protests and explanations of our Book of Mormon writers, where Jacob says here, I cannot write but little of my words because of the difficulty of engraving our words upon plates. And then Mormon says, I would write it also if I had room on the plates, but I have not. And writing on the plates requires a cramped and abbreviated script. Mormon Moroni explains that. You have to have another script. And Allegro also notes that writing on copper plates actually produces a new kind of writing that is peculiarly difficult to read, characterized by mixing forms of letters, ignoring proper space between words, running over from one line to the next in the middle of a word, and general neglect of vowels. He says the greater deficiency lies in ourselves. We simply do not possess sufficiently comprehensive technical Hebrew vocabulary to deal with a text of this kind. So it's a good thing we don't have the gold plates. We'd be fighting tooth and nail through the generations about them and never come to an agreement. It'd cause nothing but trouble. And better still, you have an inspired translation here. You can go by that. And, as Emma Smith says, whenever Joseph came to a proper name, he would spell it out. He would see it in his mind and he'd spell it out. He would not try to pronounce it. Here we an illiterate man was talking to an illiterate scribe, Oliver Cowdery, and if he tried to pronounce those names, then Oliver Cowdery was supposed to write them down phonetically. You'd never recognize any of them. It's very fortunate they've been spelled out for us because you can recognize their oriental structure very plainly here. Now, but he's in this fourth section. He talks about the engraving on the words. Then, anything except on plates must perish. See, now that's true. But there's some things that perish, stone and paper and parchment. And, of course, they had tapa and things like that, and made of bark and the like. But gold doesn't, is the one thing that lasts. But gold plates are not cheap. So the Mandeans, who went back clear to the Dead Sea Scrolls people, they moved up to the north, West Bank, and then down, and they're the people that live in the swamps today. Just a couple of thousand of them left. They preserved their records from early Christian times. They had to preserve them on lead plates. And Mrs. Drower has been able to get hold of some of those plates. She went around, down and lived with them, studied with them. Remember, they're the marsh Arabs that live on floating islands and build these magnificent buildings of nothing but reeds. They have nothing but reeds to build with. They do these marvelous things down there. But they're Baptists. They're passionate baptizers with the rites. And they're very, very great emphasis on the garment, on the sash and the cap and the apron and all those things. They look great because they say they came from the Jordan. They say they came from the Jordan in the early days, when the days of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and there are many connections between them. And a surprising thing that their writings, that so many of their writings would be in Coptic of all things, but Coptic is Egyptian. What are they doing over there at the mouth, down there at Basra? That's where it is, with all this stuff. And they, so the lead plates don't perish, and gold plates don't perish. And if they're on stone or on clay, that's good baked clay. Remember, if it's on stone or if it's on clay, it'll last as long as some fossils will last. It's a matter of millions of years then. As far as that goes, it'll just go on and on forever. It'll never wear out if it's fossilized. But there are ways of preserving these things, and he says he's able to convey a small degree of knowledge concerning us and concerning their fathers. And this is for his concern for future generations. In these things we rejoice. We labor diligent to engrave these words. It's a big thing. Our children will receive them. A sad story, but it's a happy story too. With thankful hearts and look upon them, that they may learn with joy and not with sorrow. Yeah, it's written for this intent we have written these things, that they may know. Now he starts. Now here we begin. We get the continuing line. These people... There has always been an alert cadre. I think the Baptists call it a trail of blood, something like that. An alert cadre, a bridging of time. The doctrine of atonement is one-ment in many ways, at one-ment. It's a good word, you see, bringing things at one. The body and the spirit are brought at one in the resurrection. The Father and the Son, John, those four chapters of John, especially the 17th chapter of John, well, the others just as much, talk a great deal about in what sense the Father and the Son are one, and may the apostles be one with them, even as we are one, and may those whom they convert also be one with them. This idea of being everything at one and bringing anything together. And we're told the idea is to bring, that's the whole idea of the temple, of course, that's what the temple is. It's the mark is the Babylonian word for it, mark is Shemayim Eretz. It is the knot point, the bringing together point of all the heavens and the earth. It's halfway between heaven and earth, it's Midgard, and it's at the center of all horizontal distances, so the sign of it is the quadrate circle with the four points of the compass on it. That's what a templum is. That's what templum means in Latin, you see. Templum is a template in which you locate yourself in the universe. You make your circle, and it's the quadrata, and you divide it into the four parts, north, south, east, and west. The one is called the decumanus, the other is called the quarta, and you, Haruspis, for example, who judges things by the flight of birds, well, how can you know the direction of birds and the flight and the significance unless it's with reference to some plot or plan? So he sits with the back, we get this in Egypt too, he sits with his back to the central stone, so right at the center, he faces due south, so now he's able to take his bearings and know the significance either of the motion of the stars or the flight of birds or whatever it is he's watching. We have here this bringing together in all things. Remember, a gathering together of all things, and that includes the wreckage. You see, in the temple at Salt Lake, until it got too large to hold them, all the wreckage of the past were kept there. All the genealogy was kept in the basement of the temple, because the whole thing looks toward the past, present, and the future. We're doing work for those who lived before us, and of course, the whole thing looks toward the eternities, the things which are going beyond. And here he ties everything together. I had completely ignored this fourth chapter in all this stuff I've been doing on atonement, and it's the best ongoing description I've seen of the atonement anywhere. I mean, this holds the whole tradition together from the earliest times. And he says here then, beginning with the fourth verse, this intent, this is why we've written these things, that we may tie all these things together, and where we have this ongoing atonement, a perennial order of things. For this intent we have written these things, that they may know that we knew of Christ, and how to see it's tying the past, our future children, that we knew of these things, and we had a hope of his glory many hundreds of years before his coming. I'm going to tie them together here. And not only we ourselves had a hope of his glory, but all, and I was taking it back, see, all the holy prophets which were before us, behold, they believed in Christ and worshiped the Father, and also we, and then he takes it back to the law of Moses. Now, we're talking about atonement. The atonement is the celebration. He's going to refer to it throughout this chapter of the great celebration of the Yom Kippur, of the Day of Atonement, when the offerings and the first fruits were brought, and so forth, as we're told in the book of Mosiah, but here it's particularly good. And for this intent, we keep the law of Moses. See, it points our souls forward to him, points our souls to him. So they go clear back to the law of Moses because it points them forward. Now we're getting this connection. They're the link between all these things. But it goes on. For this cause it's sanctified unto us for righteousness. If we do it, we'll be blessed. It's accounted unto, and it takes it clear back to Abraham, long before Moses now. It goes way back to Abraham now in the wilderness to be obedient unto the commandments of God in offering up his son Isaac. Now that was the atoning sacrifice. See, the Jews still think that the sacrifice of Isaac was the atonement, but you see, it didn't take place. Isaac was not sacrificed. A ram was placed instead, and the ram, they say, had the name of Isaac and was to take his place. See, the vicarious work, the proxy is the important thing. The Lord, when he saw once that Abraham was willing to do it, if he was willing to go through it, he said, now don't do it anymore. Abraham was demonstrating to himself, you see, lay not thy hand upon the lad, for now I know. See that he's determined to be faithful. You don't have to go through it because the sacrifice has already been provided. And so the provided was the ram in the thicket, and the ram was sacrificed instead as a similitude of one who would be sacrificed for all of us. So you wouldn't have to be sacrificed. He was to be sacrificed instead. And this is the atoning sacrifice. He's referring to it here. And, of course, this was celebrated by the Jews on the Day of Atonement, and that they called it the Atonement. The Kippur and the Kafar is to atone. A similitude of God and his, notice he tells us, Abraham's sacrifice, he tells us here. I was quoting a study by a recent Jewish scholar, a very interesting study on the subject, named Rosenberg, and here it is. He says, obedient, a similitude of God and the only begotten Son. That was Isaac. So when they say that Isaac was the atoning sacrifice for the world, That's not so, because he wasn't sacrificed. That was only a similitude for what was to come, because it was repeated again in the temple every year. It went through this on the Day of Atonement. Then he says, now, we search the prophets. Notice the presence of living prophets doesn't supersede the teachings of the others. Remember when the Lord comes to the Nephites? Well, at the end of the Gospel, he tells us in Mark, where he says then he opened the scriptures to them, and then their eyes were opened. After the resurrection, the Lord explained the scriptures to them, and then their eyes were opened. We're not given the sermon he gave to them on that occasion. That's very important. So that's why any very earlier writing you find from the church now that's discovered is almost sure to bear the title something like The Secret Teachings That Jesus Gave the Apostles After the Resurrection. You see, because then they went forth. Before that, they'd gone, they scattered, they'd gone home, they'd gone fishing and so forth. They didn't know. The resurrection hadn't really registered on them yet until they started appearing. But remember, when John and the women went and reported the resurrection, the apostles didn't want to believe them. They said, you're crazy. Not so. So here it is, the similitude here, and we search the prophets, and we have revelations and the spirit of prophecy, and we're carrying on. We're right in the tradition. And we have these, but you have to have the record too, you see. Beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained the scriptures, so he's right with them himself. We have them. We obtain a hope in our faith, become unshaken in so much we truly can command the name of Jesus and the very trees. Notice we have a very peculiar community here. Those that really kept on are in the full flood of the tradition that the Jews had lost this time. See, the temple was destroyed shortly after, just after Lehi left Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. And this is a very interesting thing. The Kipporeth, the tent, the Holy of Holies were never restored. The second temple didn't have them at all. People don't realize that, but that's read Jastrow and some other writings, Gaster, others on that particular subject. We would read that a good deal about that in the Talmud. And we command in the name of Jesus the very trees obey us. Notice he's using hyperbole here, but the trees or the mountains or the waves of the sea. He tells us, notice, in the 18th verse at the end of this chapter, he apologizes for having gone a little too far, got too excited about it. I get shaken, my firmness in the spirit, and stumble because of my over-anxiety for you. He's over-anxious. He's pouring it on here. But these are more than figures of speech, you know. In what sense do we control the elements and so forth? A mountain climber thinks he subdues a mountain or something like that. And this is hyperbole. This great fervor comes with a big picture they have here. Notice, he gets excited here because here they're living out by themselves and so forth. How far does this power go? He says, if you're faith enough, you'd be amazed what can happen. And then he sees the whole natural world as entering into this, into cooperation with this, in this eighth verse, which I had overlooked, incidentally. Behold, great and marvelous are the works of the Lord. So then he goes into the special nature documentary here. The depths of the mysteries, unsearchable are the depths of the mysteries of him. It's impossible that man should find out all his ways. No man can know his ways save it be revealed to him. Therefore, the brethren, despise not the revelation of his God. Then he starts talking about the bottom line, which is power. Notice he starts up way back here in this other verse, seventh verse, he says, by his grace, his great condescension unto the children of men, we have power to do these things. Well, in what extent or how they did them, I guess you subdued a mountain if you cut off the top of it and put a temple on it or something like that. I mean, these are figures. He says he's carried away and so forth. But, and after all, if you can plow through the seas, as the ancient poets used to say, you've conquered Neptune, you've conquered the sea, you're stronger than it is, you've defied the elements. We defied the elements. Well, we really don't at all. Just to take a ship across the water isn't to conquer the water. Once you dump garbage in them, they're getting pretty well conquered now. But that's another thing. Well, but behold, by the power of his word came man upon the earth. He gave, as we read in Moses 1, 4 and 38, I have it here, he gave the command and the work was done. We're talking about the council in heaven and so forth. The power of his word, man came upon the face of the earth, which earth was created by the power of his word. There's power again. Whereof, if God being able to speak and the world was to speak, man was created, oh, then why not able to command the earth or the workmanship of his hands upon the face of it with his pleasure? See, he's talking about the workmanship of his hands. He's called about the whole natural world and everything else in it. Now, remember, matter, particles and so forth, are, as Heisenberg showed, completely impartial. They'll do anything you want them to do. They won't make any moral objections or fight back. If you know the rules for controlling them, you're the one who's in charge. They're very easy to push around, actually, once we find out in many cases. Creation by the power of your word, by the power of, well, of course, this is that marvelous Shabako text of the Egyptians. The concept of his mind became his word, and then this was carried out. And it's possible, you see, that's what we do. We control elements. We control physical things, and they don't put up any resistance at all. And once we know the way to approach them, you can handle wood very nicely, very carefully. You know what to do with it. I have a son who can make wood do anything, absolutely anything. But you have to know how to work with it. You have to understand grain and quality, and you can name every wood that ever was and so forth. And then nature will obey you. It will obey your thought, it will obey your hand, the workmanship of your hands, it'll obey your works, and you have everything. But that goes to other things now, of course, now that we're using nuclear physics, now we're getting into particles. If we can control them, we're having an awful time controlling them, you see. We don't know this nuclear waste, for example. Nobody has the vaguest idea what to do with it, how to get rid of it. It's ghastly, it's frightening, you see. It's going to swamp the earth in a short time. So we don't have the elements within our power, but if we had the knowledge, we would have. And God has the knowledge, you see. It's not so surprising. There are things long before this world was. We know that this should be done, and that we're in on it. We're being tested somehow or other, and we know it here. Now, the brethren, see, therefore, he says to brethren, seek not to counsel the Lord. He knows the answers. You don't. I like this passage here. Remember, we once had to learn it here. Seek not to counsel the Lord, but to take counsel from his hand. Ask him how to do it. And don't try to do it yourself, wise guy. And you'll get into a lot of trouble. The mad scientist ends up in the soup, you know. For behold, ye yourselves know that he counseleth in wisdom. He'll tell you only what is wise and what is just and what is merciful. And what more do you want? That covers everything. Do men counsel in wisdom and justice and mercy? We go ahead over in the Eyring building, their prize display, as you know, is Farnsworth display of inventing the television. A great accomplishment. It says the processes by which such an invention is achieved. And it begins, first of all, you ask the question, is there a market for it? Well, no, but this is a very interesting thing. That's not the question. You should start out by asking, will it do more harm than good? But of course, how can you tell whether it'll do more harm than good? Look, can you say now, we could have a nice debate, has television done more harm than good, you see, so far? It has capacity for doing great good, but what mischief it's done. It's crippled our minds. It's made us idiots, walking around in sort of a daydream all the time, living imaginary lives and the like, waiting for the next soap to come on, don't miss it for the world and so forth. Remember, when the second moon landing was broadcast, a flood of complaints came in over here's man landing on the moon, his greatest achievement for the ages and so forth, man landing on the moon. The stations were just flooded with complaints. You cut off our favorite soap opera to see man landing on the moon. You cut off our favorite science fiction to see somebody really landing on the moon. And this is, we don't take things seriously anymore. But take your counsel from God. He says he knows about these things. And he has not only wisdom, but he has justice and mercy. He knows what the effects of the things will be, the long-term effects. Wherefore, beloved brethren, be reconciled unto him. Now, here's that. As I say, the word for atonement today is translated in the Revised Standard Version, the original version. Be reconciled by reconciliation. They don't use atonement anymore in the Revised Standard text. The reconciliation means the same thing, you see. Cilio is a seating or a seating together. Concilio is a sitting together in a council. Our word council comes from that. Reconciliation is to be called back to the council and sit down again. Be called to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to return. And every term, every translation, every equivalent of atonement has the idea of coming back. Redemption. That means you'll be bought back again. You see, you must have been with him before if he buys you back again. And after the fall. And resurrection. Resurrect you, to rise up again. After you've been in the flesh before, now you rise up again, but now in a resurrected body. It all has to do with return to a former state. You can't get along without the pre-existence here, which comes in very strongly. Well, what happened to the pre-existence? Well, I told you about St. Augustine, how he fought with that subject. And this was the subject of, if you can't have pre-existence, you must have predestination. And that's what St. Augustine went up for. So we'll put this down on the board. Predestinatio. And this was Augustine, died in 425. St. Augustine, the old St. Augustine. And that was accepted until it was, it was challenged. The nearest person to challenge it was in the 9th century, a very famous, Maurus. He was challenged by Hincmar and, it was Hincmar who challenged him, and then there was this big fight, and he was, it begins with R, and a Fulda. Yes, he was the abbot of Fulda, and he wanted to soften infant damnation. See, St. Augustine hated the doctrine of infant damnation, but he says you can't get along without it. Better start again here now. That is that infants that are born into this world have the original sin, and unless they're baptized, they are damned. The only explanation he could find for that was a gentle damnation, he said. Well, a gentle damnation if you want it. It didn't please him. It never pleased anybody. And the doctrines that go along with that, God gives us supporting grace and so forth. But there is an atoning value. I shouldn't use atoning there because we're talking about atonement. There is a virtue in the Lord's dealing with us in the predestination. It sounds cruel to be predestined. See, we mentioned before, you're predestined to be damned or predestined to be for salvation. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's in the will of God entirely. But he says this is the softening of it. What is the word he uses for it? It is, Monday morning, no good at all. You don't know which one you are. That's the whole point. You have the satisfaction of not knowing. There's a good chance that you may not be damned, but you don't know, you see. That's the whole thing. You may be damned, and he does it and decides it. Well, then along came, it's Robin Maurus. It was Robin Maurus, and he said he tried to soften damnation. In fact, he wanted to get rid of predestination, but he was opposed, and there was in the second half of the 9th century, from 848 on, there was a lively interchange of debates and exchange of letters and literary combat, and it ended with an all-out victory for predestination. Now, every major split, every major breaking off of a new church from the original was always on the basis of predestination, because people didn't like it. Later on, Luther and Melanchthon made a joint statement on the subject of predestination, and that it was absolute. There was no escaping it. That man was damned. That he had no capacity of his own to do good, none whatever. And you were damned, you were blessed, and there was nothing you could do about it. And Melanchthon didn't like that. He started to soften it. There was a break between the two, and Luther won that round. And then came John Calvin along, and the extremists there, because he was all for damnation. He had a double damnation there, various interpretations. And Zwingli, another Swiss, who was a Swiss, he opposed that. In fact, he says this goes altogether too far. And there was a showdown. And the Geneva consensus, called the Consensus of Geneva in 1550, decided that predestination should win. So that lends to more trouble. Then you have, in the north, you have the Arminian controversy, the Dutch Reformed Church and so forth. Well, Arminius wanted to do away with the... wanted to do away with the doctrine. He didn't like it. But the Calvinists, and he, but the Prince of Orange, the first Prince of Orange Orange was in the south of France, but he was heir to the throne. He came to Holland. He decided for the Calvinist side. This was the famous showdown at the Arminian the Arminian showdown in 1618 and 1619, called the Arminian controversy. We ought to put it down because this was a strong one. This is why we're having trouble in South Africa today, is because Arminian controversy. Oops. Arminius. The Prince of Orange decided for the Calvinistic side, and von Barneveld and the great Hugo Grotius were put in jail because they were the humanists, you see, and they didn't like this doctrine. Well, nobody liked the doctrine as far as that goes, but they had no alternative. They couldn't do anything about it. They had nothing to take its place. Because here an infant is born, he never existed before, and he has to come in with the original sin. He's sinful, he's wicked, and so that's that, infant damnation. As I say, it drove people wild. And then finally we had the split between, well, there are others that come after that, but the reason the South Africans here, because it was a very close decision, you see, the Dutch humanists were very strong at that time, people like Grotius and the great Barneveld, as against the Prince of Orange and the Calvinist party, and the Calvinist party won. I mean, it was the doctrine, and because of the fighting, because of the contention, which went on for years, the feeling was very strong, and they built up this idea, this philosophy that we're absolutely right, that you're absolutely damned, or absolutely blessed. Everything was black and white, which is what you get with the stubborn Dutch in South Africa today. They will not make concessions, this sort of thing. We're stuck with that because of a vote in 1619 at Dordrecht. Incidentally, that was the Council of Dordrecht that decided that. Remember, there was the second Council of Dordrecht. This is the first Council of Dordrecht. They decided in 1819. I say 1819. Boy, I don't know. Dordrecht. They decided for the strict Calvinistic absolute damnation or absolute blessedness. We're the good guys, you are the bad guys, absolutely good or absolutely bad, black and white, and we're still having trouble for that. Then I say that was the reason why in 1741, John Wesley and George Whitefield split. They were the two, they worked together. Neither of them wanted to leave the Church of England, but again, it was the problem of predestination that arose. Augustinian predestination was accepted, and it has this effect on society. It makes people cruel, as a matter of fact, you know. You're talking, think of somebody who's damned. The idea was, Augustine's idea that you never know who is blessed and damned, they'd soften that part of it. We know we're the blessed and you're the damned. But Whitefield wanted to temper it again, and he, in 1741, there was a break in the Methodist Council, and Wesley became the standard, and Whitefield went off to America on tours and gave 18,000 speeches and so forth. But they've always been on the subject of predestination, that's it. And why? See, nobody likes it. It's not a good doctrine, because the only alternative is pre-existence. And for Aristotle, that's a no-no. That's why they got rid of it. I mean, pre-existence was an absolutely solid doctrine in the early Christian writings. I mean, the earliest fathers are full of it. But later on, of course, they get rid of it because Aristotle says there can't be another world, there can't be other intelligent beings. We are the only ones that are possible. So there we go. But this is very important here now, be reconciled. So reconciliation, coming back. See, I say these all words that begin with RE, the Latin form begins with RE, always imply going back to a former state, returning home again. And of course, the Hebrew word for it is yeshuva, and then the yeshiva. The yeshuva is return home, yeshiva is sit down when you get home. Like we have the formula in the Book of Mormon, repeatedly, will you have place with us, come in and have place to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. Well, then he goes on here. Wherefore, be reconciled unto him. Notice the next line, through the atonement. It's the atonement that reconciles you. It's the at-one-ment that brings you back home to sit down in the company of the whole family. It's a one-ment, you see here. Be reconciled to me through the atonement of Christ. Now, Joseph Smith couldn't have known this. You see, all this comes in beautifully. He goes on. Christ, the only begotten Son, see, the Son of the family. The Son and the Father are completely reconciled, and we're to be reconciled to them. And obtain a resurrection, there it is, a rising again, according to the power of the resurrection, the power that will raise you again, which is in Christ, and be presented as the first fruits. Now, it was on the Day of Atonement that the Jews had to bring their first fruits. That was the first fruits, and they had to make an offering of the best thing they owned. It had to be the best of the first fruits, which was a symbol, of course, of the atonement of the Father who gave his, so loved the world that he gave his only Son, just as Abraham was willing to do the same thing, and every Jew had to do the same. Everyone had to bring his sin offering on the Day of Atonement, and that was it. And they were the first fruits. So notice how nicely all these things tie together in the old temple economy. Having faith and obtaining good hope of glory before he manifests himself in the flesh. Atonement always anticipated the Messiah, preceded by Elijah and so forth. And it was the first fruits that were brought in, as I say, on the Day of Atonement. So this all hangs together beautifully in the same thing. And then the next one, you see, we have here. And now, the 12th verse, now, beloved, marvel not that I tell you these things. Why not speak of the atonement? See, that's what he's talking about. He's talking about the atonement here. Not talk of the atonement of Christ and attain to a perfect knowledge of him as to obtain to a knowledge of the resurrection and the world to come. Notice these are two stages. There's the atonement accomplishes two things. It accomplishes the resurrection, and then it accomplishes the second resurrection, the second life, or eternal life to come with a judgment. And this is to accomplish our earthly career is a major gain, the first one, as to obtain a knowledge of the resurrection, and then to get back into the eternal order of things. That's the important thing. That's why you have to be baptized and so forth. That's why we have to face the judgment and the like, to get back on track again after we've come here. Well, why did we have to come here? Why did we throw the whole thing away? Everything was running smoothly, and then we interrupted it with this ghastly life. And the scripture doesn't say nice things about this life at all. Here we have no abiding kingdom and so forth. While you're here, fear and tremble, says Paul to Corinthians. Because we return with greatly enhanced knowledge and experience. We've got to go before we can proceed on the way. There are a few things we have to learn. There's a particularly nasty kind of evil that we've never become acquainted with before we came here, as Irenaeus and Origen, the two earliest Christian fathers, both tell us. He said they taught that in the early church, but we don't teach it anymore. Well, so this is it. And a resurrection and the world to come. Now he says, for the Spirit speaketh truth, which lieth not. Now notice here, this is a major issue in science, of course, today. What is real? And this is the whole thing. He's been talking about this. He says, it's all very well spiritual, but like John, he's going to make the whole thing real. You cannot make it spiritual in John. He makes the thing quite tangible. He's the one who says, remember, he starts out the first letter of John, we tell you what we have seen, what we have felt with our hands, what we've heard with our ears. I'm not just doing this up, you see. And then he repeats that again. That's what you have actually seen of the word of life, of Jesus Christ. Speaketh the truth, notice, it speaketh things as they really are. He wants to be literal about this. And things as they really will be, wherefore these things are manifest to us plainly for the salvation of our souls. We are not witnesses alone of these things. God also spake to the prophets of old. But the Jews didn't want to take it that way. They didn't want to take it literally. They were just too wise, he says. And the next stage is exactly what you suppose would be there. I was just noting a note here. Well, anyway, they were a stiff-necked people, and they despised the words of plainness. Wherefore, because of this blindness, looking beyond the mark, always being too smart, they must needs fail. For God hath taken away his plainness from them. They don't want to settle for a plain doctrine. You notice your Jewish friends are always arguing. They're always declaring. You know, Woody Allen is typical. He shows you that sort of thing. He's always fretsome, always arguing, always psychoanalyzing himself, always never settling for any particular answer. He's always got to go to some, well, that's good, inquiring mind and so forth. And nothing more exhilarating than to live among those people, but it drives you nuts. They've been doing the same thing all these years. It's like reading the Talmud all the time. It's great, but as he says, looking beyond the mark, God hath taken away his plainness from them and delivered unto them things which they cannot understand because they desired it. They like this sophisticated talk and all that Woody Allen chatter. And because they desired it, God hath done it that they may stumble. And of course, there's a great deal of stumbling in this one. And they will reject the stone upon which they might build and have a safe foundation. Again, Jacob knows the traditions here, you see. That's the Eben Shetiyah. The Eben Shetiyah, the foundation stone upon which everything in the world must be founded. And so there's a great deal of legend and and speculation about the Ebn Sathir. After all, the problem is the Ebn Sathir, what is the world founded on? You can one thing stands on another, another on another, but in the end, what do you stand on? It's the stone of foundation, the Ibn Shatir. Shatir is the same word as our word sit. It's the stone of sitting on, the stone of establishments, sit and stand. They're related to. And according to the scriptures, this stone shall become the great and last and only sure foundation. And now, beloved, how is it possible that these things, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it that it may become the head of their corner? Now, he asks a question, an important question, which is not a rhetorical question. He says, I'm going to give you the answer to it. These very people are the one upon whom the Lord is going to build, he says. Now, beloved brethren, how is it possible that these, after having rejected the sure foundation, can ever build upon it that it may become the head of their corner? Then he says, behold, my beloved brethren, I will unfold to you this mystery. He's going to tell you how, and that's the next chapter. And then he says, I've got to control myself here because from my firmness, I'm shaken. I get shaken up by these things. He's really passionate. My firmness in the spirit and stumble because of my over-anxiety for you gets worked up. Now he goes into the story of the olive tree. We're not going to have time for that. Here's 77 verses all about the olive tree, of all things. You notice what the idea of it is. Do you labor through it? Do you enjoy reading it again and again? Does it enlighten you? I see somebody who doesn't like it. Is it the ethnic picture of the New World, what we have here? Notice what we have here. This is Abraham's seed sown among all the nations of the earth. And what we have here is this long, fitful motion and mixing and separation, I've got here, and collision and ebb and flow and breaking and joining and scattering and fusion, springing there, coming here, expanding here, withering there, absorbed, rejected, leavening the whole lump like yeast, this constant churning around that makes us all of the blood of Israel. There isn't anybody here that doesn't have the blood of Israel in him. This is the way these things mix up. And if you've gone into genealogy, you know that's so. You cannot keep certain things out of your genes no matter how. So we're all Jews. No, we're not. Judah is just one of the tribes of Israel, after all. And we'll take up with the olive tree, but fortunately, the next chapter after it, he explains it. He says, I'm going to explain the olive tree now, but there's a reason for his putting this in here. And he dwells on it. This, to the people he would writing, this would be very exciting, actually. It's a very interesting sort of thing. You can't get too much of this sort of thing in some type of literature. People like to read this.